Empower Radio presents The Farkas Files, an exploration of energy, metaphysics, and the paranormal with David Franklin Farkas. The Farkas Files. The truth is in here, somewhere. Here's your host, David Franklin Farkas.
Good evening. Thanks for being with us tonight. We're going to have a great time tonight, going someplace most people never want to go. Tonight, we're going to talk about hell with Jackson Baer, who wrote a book called What the Hell? Which is just a fascinating topic for me, something that I've looked at and studied various traditions and scripture about, but also in my work have a sense of what is this thing that people call hell. But one of the things, what I wanted to do with the metaphysical moment, metaphysical musing tonight, is talk a little bit about belief, because beliefs really attract to us a world or an experience that confirms the beliefs. So you focus on your beliefs, you repeat it over and over again, that will tend to bring to you things that confirm that. Most belief, in my experience, is hearsay. Somebody or some group tells you it's true over and over again, everybody around you believes it, and you take it on as your belief. Or it's part of the writings that of your religion or a story that you read, and you go, yeah, that must be true. There is a huge world of difference between belief and experience. When you have an experience, you know, based on that empirical experience, what's true about it and what's not true. And it no longer is in the realm of belief. It now is something very concrete. As I often say, experience always trumps belief. So in order for someone to question a belief, they either have to have a strong intuition that there's just something that doesn't feel right here, or they have to have some experience that draws their attention to a new way of looking at things, or gives them an experience that breaks the sense of the belief being accurate. So tonight we're going to have an interesting time talking about beliefs about hell with my guest. My guest is Jackson Baer, author of the book What the Hell? Good evening, Jackson.
Hi, David. How you doing?
I'm great. And this is a topic I love talking about. And we were briefly talking about how we've kind of gotten to some of the same information from different directions. I found out about some of the things that you talk about in the book from other places. So we've got a similar sense. But tell the people a little bit about who you are. Because you're not my typical guest. Most of my guests are pretty alternative, and you're pretty mainstream.
Correct. I'm a married guy with four children who still considers himself an Orthodox Christian, even though there are some Orthodox Christians who don't consider me a part of their group. And I guess the biggest thing is I still hold fast to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and I really don't believe there's any other way to God except through Christ. Now, having said that, I've written this book because the doctrine of eternal punishment and a literal and eternal and burning hell just isn't found in the scriptures. And so that's kind of caused an uproar, and it cost me my job as a youth and teaching pastor about 6 months ago when I came out with the belief that I didn't believe hell was eternal punishment. I was let go from that job, and it's been an interesting time ever since.
I'll bet. Yeah, and it's exactly what I was talking about, challenging a belief. So you had this sense that eternal punishment, one of the aspects of the way hell is portrayed, just didn't make any sense. So tell me a little bit more about how you got there, and then what did you do?
Well, I started down this journey a little over 4 years ago, and it started when I began to read the Bible in the literal language, as well as modern translations that most people read the Bible in. And I found that by reading the literal language, it was different words. Things like everlasting were really words like age during, and words like hell actually wasn't in the Greek language, and there were three different words in the New Testament translated as hell. And so as I began to study, I began to see that, okay, these words that are in the modern translations of the Bible weren't what were written by the authors of the Bible. And so one of the chapters from the book that speaks the most to me, it's called Good Dad versus Bad Dad. And I just began to think, because I've got four children who I love a lot, David, and I couldn't imagine punishing any one of those four for all of eternity. Even if they denied me as their dad, even if they cursed me or did the worst thing possible, there's no way I could ever punish them forever. I mean, I like to consider myself a good dad, and I think as a good dad, I'd do anything I could to correct and restore them, no matter how long it took. And there's just no way that the Heavenly Father, that God, is a worse father than I am.
Exactly. So once you had that kind of, because those personal shifts are so critical. And one of the things for me about that story is, if God is all-knowing and omnipresent, then God already knew what the response to what he was saying was going to be. So he was punishing Adam and Eve for something he knew they would do.
Exactly. And so one of two scenarios would be true, whether people like to admit it or not. Either God created hell. Let's just assume for argument's sake that it exists as a fiery place, like many Christians believe. He either created it at the beginning with everything else, knowing that he was going to need to punish the majority of mankind forever, or it was a backup plan because, you know, Adam and Eve sinned, and all of a sudden, what do I do with all these people who sinned? I've got to create a hell. And neither one of those scenarios make any sense.
Absolutely. After we've talked for a while, I'll give you my version of the Garden of Eden story, which may be an interesting version of the parable. But okay. So you got to that point of it didn't make any sense, that the punishment didn't make sense for an all-loving father figure, and the creation of hell didn't make any sense.
Correct.
So what you were looking at, the literal translation from the Greek, which of course is the Greek was a translation of the original writings, which were in Aramaic. But in the Greek, what'd you find?
Well, like I said, I found these words that I had never been taught before. So I found words like Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus in the Greek. And then in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, I found Sheol, which is the Hebrew version of Hades. And I found these words, and all four of these words are being translated as hell in some versions, and in other versions they're left as, you know, their original words, Sheol and Hades, and it just sent me into this whirlwind of study, and I began to read other books on the subject and watch videos and read articles for both sides of the debate. And as I began to, I found that, you know, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, they didn't have any concept of eternal punishment. They had no thought of burning forever or being punished by God forever. You know, it wasn't clear to them. Sheol was this underworld of sorts, but, you know, it was a little bit foggy to them. And it struck me that, you know, Jesus, he studied and taught from these Old Testament scriptures. And so if hell were this place of literal eternal fire and damnation, wouldn't it have been clearly laid out in the Old Testament? You know, that was one really big sign for me. And then another sign, David, was from the New Testament, and it came from the Apostle Paul, and he writes in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, and it's known as the love chapter, and anyone who's gotten married, they know this is usually read at a wedding. And when you go to the literal language, it doesn't just say love, it says the love. It says the love does not keep a record of when it's been wronged, and the love never fails. And so if God is love, God never fails.
Right. Right. The way that the story came out in modern practice and modern interpretation doesn't make any sense when you read the originals.
It doesn't.
So what did you find out about the specific words for hell, which are all translated? By the way, do you know what the word hell means in Old English?
What's that?
That was one of the things that I found. It means to contain, to separate. So they talk about helling up the sheep is putting them in a pen. Helling the roof is putting more thatch on the roof so the rain won't come in. It's just about creating a separation. So
I've actually not heard that definition before.
Yeah, it's interesting. It's actually evidently still used in the Scottish Highlands in the vernacular.
So well, that, with that, the words like you brought up, Gehenna is the main word that Jesus used.
Yep.
And he used the 11, it's 11 times total, but only four distinct times. So 11 total that were either repeated in another gospel or within the same story Jesus was telling. But Gehenna was a literal place located right outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. And it was basically a garbage dump where people, executed criminals were there. Their bodies were always burning. There were stories told of vicious dogs being there. It was basically a town dump. And another aspect to it was people back then would sacrifice children to the god Molech there. And so it became known as this despicable place that no one would want to go, and that only death and all kinds of evil things existed there. And so when Jesus compared things to Gehenna or used it as a place that you don't want to go, they would have known, man, I sure don't want to go to Gehenna. I better listen to what Jesus is saying. And Jesus right. was saying it because I think what Jesus was saying is there really are consequences for our actions, and sin has a price to pay.
Right, and one of the part I'm not good at scripture, but I know that one of the statements is about rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's. What he was saying was, if you get yourself in trouble with the municipal government and they execute you, you won't have religious burial and you'll be thrown into the fire of Gehenna, which was this garbage dump where they threw the executed prisoners, and it had an eternal fire, if you want to call it that, because if they didn't burn all this stuff, the rats would overwhelm the place. So they had to burn anything that would rot. So he was really giving good, solid, practical advice for the people of his time, using a story that they understood because they knew that place.
Right, and you're exactly right. They knew the place, and if he had been talking about a place in the middle of the earth that was literally fiery and with a devil with a pitchfork and horns, it would have been a foreign concept to them. They wouldn't have had any idea what he was talking about because it wasn't a tradition that was taught, and it wasn't something the Jewish people believed. They didn't know anything about that.
Right, right. So what did you figure out about how all of that got lumped into hell and became the story that we all know so well?
Well, it started to transition around the 4th and 5th century with some of the early church leaders. So, you know, it was a good 400 or 500 years after Christ before this tradition of eternal punishment and a literal eternal fiery hell came to be the norm. And I think Augustine had a huge role to play in that. And then later on, I believe it was the 1300s, Dante's Inferno, believe it or not, had a huge, huge impact on people's visual perspective of hell because he painted it in such a graphic and awestruck way. And so that kind of became implanted in people's minds as, okay, well, there's heaven. There's got to be the opposite. It's hell. But right. if you look back to, let's just take the Apostle Paul, for example. You know, he took time to talk about men having short hair. He took time to write about women being quiet in church. But you know that he never talked about hell.
Mm-hmm.
He never wrote about it. I mean, he only one time mentioned the word Sheol, and he quoted the Old Testament prophet Hosea, and he said, "Oh Sheol, where is thy sting?" Because it had been conquered by Jesus. And so Paul took all these times to talk about what the church should and shouldn't do and how a Christian should live, but don't you think he should have talked about hell if it were a real place?
Right, right, exactly. And certainly the teachings of Jesus were about love and forgiveness, not about punishment.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, and the second, which is equally important, is to love your neighbor as yourself. All the mm-hmm. other commandments are summed up in this law. And if we could truly do that, if we could just love people, it's amazing how much bad, evil things we could cut down on in this earth if we could just love each other and treat people like we want to be treated. And it's a difficult thing to do sometimes.
Absolutely. But therein lies the lesson of life. is how do you forgive and how do you love everybody right where they are?
Right.
Which was how he did his healing. It was just loving people right where they were. So this has been a journey for you, and I'm sure the book, it's been interesting getting the book into the hands of all kinds of people. Do you talk about the book to groups and that kind of thing? What kind of response have you been getting?
I've gotten a mixed response. I'd say it's more positive than negative, but I've got a lot of friends who are just regular evangelicals, and so this is kind of a shock to a lot of them. It's like, what's happened to Jackson? He's fallen off the wagon. When I've believed this way for more than 4 years now, I didn't feel comfortable enough to defend this belief until about six, seven months ago. And when I said, okay, I feel like I'm coming out of the closet of not believing in eternal punishment. And that's what it felt like for me, David. I felt like I was going against everything I had been taught, and all these people that I'm comfortable with, I know that, you know what, most of them aren't going to accept it, but I feel so strongly that this is important. And to me, I was passionate about it. And it's been a strange time, but it's been a good reaction as well. A lot of my friends have been kind and have been nice and understanding, and there's been many others who have turned their backs on me, and that's a difficult thing to accept. But throughout this journey, I trust that God is in control, and that there really is a reason for everything, and I don't quite understand it all, but I trust Him to take care of it.
Well, in a basic way, you're spreading a story of love and replacing a story of pain, anger, and control. You know, everything that has to do with control in most of these traditions has to do with original sin.
Mm-hmm.
And in order to have the punishment be in there and invisible, you had to come up with some way of doing it. And obviously hell is the way to do that. You want to hear my story of Adam and Eve?
Sure. I'd like to hear it. I actually enjoy hearing different perspectives.
God, as the parent, created this place for these two, the male and female energy that he had created in the physical form. And everything was perfect there until they knew that there was something other than perfection. So the garden, in order for the garden to exist, they had to not know that there was an opposite, that there was something that was not perfect. So whether you believe in the tree or the serpent or any of the other stuff, at the moment that they understood that there was something that was shameful and they hid themselves, in effect, the garden disappeared. They were not thrown out of the garden. Perfection didn't exist anymore. So they changed the nature of reality.
And so would then that be your thought of when sin, or whatever you'd like to call it, entered the world then at that moment?
Well, to me, it's not sin.
Okay.
To me, it's an expansion of consciousness to which created what in Buddhism they call duality, you know, the idea that there are opposites. That there's good and evil, that all of those opposites were created in the moment that they understood that there could be something other than perfection. If you believe that the Creator is all-powerful and is doing things based on all of that knowledge and all of the intention of what was being created, then that was part of the plan. In order for us to learn all the things that we needed to learn, there had to be duality, and there had to be a moment in which perfection was split into two pieces so that there could be contrast between the two. Because otherwise there'd be no lessons. Otherwise there'd be nothing to learn. There'd be no challenges. And in effect, there'd be nothing to do except hang out.
Yeah.
Be nothing going on.
I mean, that's an interesting perspective, you know.
So all of human experience, all of history, all of everything that has expanded into the good and the bad on this planet could not have existed if consciousness had not expanded past perfection.
Okay.
There had to be a way to create that drama, to create that difference, to create that contrast so that experiences could be had. Now, one of the perspectives I've heard, which is obviously not a biblical one, is that the consciousness that was God was alone. And in the moment that God decided to create all of what we experience, including us, he created somebody else, another level of consciousness, to share it with. And in order for them to have something to do and for him to be able to watch what they could create, he gave us free will and he gave us duality so we could create. In order to have that happen, he had to create this system in which there's duality, in which there's drama, in which there are choices. Now, if he knew he was doing that and he was doing it on purpose and he is the loving creator of all of it, then it's not a sin. It's got consequences.
You're saying because he's the one who created us, or he's the one who made us with that sense of choice or ability to choose right or wrong or choose one path or another path?
Mm-hmm. There were things to be learned. Now that, you know, the idea of karma in Eastern traditions is everything has a consequence.
Correct.
So you learn from the consequences of the choices you make. So you make bad choices, things come back to you that are difficult because of the difficult things that you created. And hopefully you then learn from that feedback and have an opportunity to change. If you do good stuff, then all kinds of good stuff comes back to you and you learn, oh, if I do this, it's a good thing. So,
which is very similar to the biblical teaching of you'll reap what you sow.
Exactly.
And it's in every tradition. Is what you're going to get out.
It's in every tradition all over the world. That same teaching is everywhere.
Right.
So, you know, to me, it wasn't that Eve was framed or that any original sin or anything else. It was the unfolding of a plan, which was exactly what was supposed to unfold.
Hmm.
So I'll let you cogitate on that for a few minutes. I'm going to give the phone number for people to call in, because I hope there are people listening. This is such a fascinating subject, and everybody will have different perspectives on it. That number is 248-809-3474. 248-809-3474. After the break, we will be back with Jackson Baer, the author of What the Hell? I love the title. The title is great.
Thank you.
We'll be able to take some call-ins and continue the conversation. So we'll be right back here on the Farkas Files on Empower Radio.
It's easy to take your world for granted. Most days go by without a whole lot of surprises. But what if a disaster strikes without warning? What if life as you know it has completely turned on its head? What if everything familiar becomes anything but? Would you be prepared? Before a disaster turns your family's world upside down, it's up to you to be ready. Get a kit. Make a plan. Be informed. Today. Learn how at www.ready.gov. Ready.gov. This message brought to you by the Federal Emergency Management
Confessions
Agency and the Ad Council.
Confessions of a potentially perfect parent brought to you by AdoptUsKids.org.
I might look like an adult, like
a person who could possibly be a parent, but I have no idea how to talk like one. And everyone knows that if you want to be a parent, you have to sound good when you say things like, "Don't make me turn this car around," or "Because I said so," or "Don't make me come back there." I don't even really know what those things mean, but I know that I actually believed my parents when they said them to me. How did they manage to sound so convincing? Here we go. "Don't make me come back there." Ugh, no, that's not tough enough at all. Kids can sense weakness. "Don't make me come back there." Ooh, yeah, that's better. In fact, that kind of sounded like my dad. Weird.
You don't have to be perfect to be a perfect parent. There are thousands of teens in foster care who would love to listen to you practice your dad voice. Call 1-888-200-4005 or visit AdoptUsKids.org for more information. This message brought to you by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, Adopt Us Kids, and the Ad Council.
A bright future starts with a healthy lifestyle.
Pinocchio!
Good nutrition and physical activity are fuel for your child's mind and body.
Now you're talking!
And the food pyramid will help you find the right balance of everything you and your child need. Grains, vegetables, fruits, oils, milk, and meats and beans.
Nothing can stop me now.
Just remember, smart choices from every food group, along with the right amount of physical activity, can put everyone on the path to better health. You don't have to make a wish for a healthier you to come true. Just eat right.
Here's an apple.
Be active.
Come on, I'll race you home.
And make it balance.
Attaboy, Pinocchio.
A healthy lifestyle can lead to great things for you and your child. Visit MyPyramid.gov to learn more. That's MyPyramid.gov. This message brought to you by the U.S. Department of Agriculture and the Ad Council.
Now back to the Farkas Files with David Franklin Farkas on Empower Radio.
We're back with Jackson Baer, the author of What the Hell. And Jackson, give people the website where they can find information about the book and about your project.
Sure thing. You can go to whatthehellbook.com. And from there, I've got a blog that I keep up with on a regular basis. And as well, you can read excerpts from the book. You can read reviews, and it will take you to places like Barnes & Noble and Amazon if you'd like to purchase one for yourself.
Fantastic. So let's give the call-in numbers again. Hopefully there are people with questions and comments. That number is 248-809-3474. 248-809-3474. So as you've been working with these ideas, how has it affected how you do what you do in your life, in your family, in your church? You know, how's it changed you?
Well, it's changed everything, because for the last 7 years I had been a youth pastor and also a teaching pastor the last few years, and helped with worship and things like that. And it's the first time in my adult life, out of college and that I haven't in ministry, as far as being paid to do ministry, if that makes sense to you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's just a completely different time in my life. And so I used it to write this book. I used it to get closer to my family, which has been a fantastic time. I mean, I'm still a young guy, and my wife and I, we've been married 9 years, and we have 4 kids. So that's a pretty hectic life. So these last 6 months, I spent a lot of time with my family, and I've also been going back to school as well. So I'm kind of juggling a few things at once right now, and I'm not sure what the future holds for me. I'm really happy I wrote the book, but at the same time, I'd like to get back into a local church ministry. The opportunity just hasn't presented itself right now, and it would have to be a really good situation, because most churches are really closed off to people who don't believe in a literal hell.
right. Well,
that's my problem right now. It's finding a place I can go to and preach the same Jesus. It's just that we both agree on a punishment. We just disagree on the length of the punishment. That's really the only difference. And I'm taking hell for not believing in hell.
Well put. I wanted to, again, from my experience, I wanted to give you a sense of one of the things that I've noticed. I hope you've had a chance to look at my website, and you know that I do some interesting stuff.
I
and
do.
part of the work that I do has to do with helping ghosts cross over. And one of the things, which is not just my experience, I know a lot of other psychics who have had this experience. It's in the Tibetan Book of the Dead. It's described in a lot of traditions that there are multiple places that look and feel like hell, each one of them slightly different, each one conforming to the belief about the particular punishment that people expect. So depending on your belief and what you feel you've done wrong, you have an expectation of what will happen to you. And when you die, you go to where all the people who have that same belief are drawn together, believing that they're being punished. It's really fascinating. Mm-hmm. The movie What Dreams May Come does a really good job of creating a visual for that. And also talking about how we create heaven and how we create our own hell. And I've seen that dramatically with graveyards and cemeteries that are full of ghosts, because sometimes they just know, because of what they believe, that if they leave the earth, if they leave the physical realm, that they're going to go someplace really unpleasant. So they just as soon hang out as ghosts. They know they're dead. They're hanging out with their buddies just like it's the pub or the tavern. And they just hang out and do the mischievous things that they did when they were alive. But they don't want to leave here because they're afraid of the punishment. They're sure they're going to be punished. And in those situations, if I have a conversation with those ghosts and explain to them, actually, I take them to the heart of God. I connect them to the love of the Creator. And as soon as they feel that, they know they're safe. They know that they don't have to stay here, and they know they can go home. And the whole cemetery clears out. So in the same way, each of those locations where people are experiencing their version of hell, if they understood that it was just a belief that holds them there, they would instantaneously no longer be punished. So Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. And my interpretation is a little bit different from most. What I hear in that is the only judgment that will ever be done to you is you're judging yourself. A loving father does not judge. There are consequences to your actions.
Right.
But the love is always there. So it's, you know, my, again, experience versus belief. My experience is that people caught in a belief create some version of hell.
Well, I agree with that, but I definitely hear what you're saying. What's interesting about what you said, though, is I've talked to so many different people since the book's come out, and a lot of Christians say something similar to what you say. They think, I think hell is going to be repeated of, you know, the worst times in your life and you'll be there, or the worst day in your life, or what you struggled with, God's going to have you go redo it until you can fix it. And I guess just what I find so fascinating is how many different opinions and thoughts people have on hell. And really the same goes for heaven too. And a lot of it is things they've been told or things we make up or just kind of what we feel. And it's just really interesting of how many different viewpoints there are when it comes to the afterlife.
Yeah, it really is fascinating, and that's without getting into the whole concept of reincarnation, which isn't in most Christian religions, which would give you the sense of being able to do it over until you get it right.
Correct.
Part of the reason for that.
another thing I come up with in conversations with Christians a lot is some of them will make this statement in defense of hell. They'll say, the Bible talks more about hell than it does heaven. Or Jesus spoke on hell more than he did heaven. And sometimes they'll throw out these numbers. Like they'll say, Jesus talked about hell 10 times more than he did heaven. And just things that I just had to know, okay, is there any truth or validity to that statement?
Right.
And so I searched, and the most accurate thing I could find was heaven is referenced in the Bible about 550 times, and hell, the most you can find it in any translation, 54 times.
Mm-hmm.
And that's in the King James Version. So 550 compared to 54 is very different. And obviously, you and I both know the word hell wasn't even created until around, I think it was the year 600 as an English word. But before then, you know, Gehenna, Sheol, Hades, and Tartarus, 54 times compared to 550 when it comes to heaven. So I think the focus should be shifted more to life with God instead of fearing God punishing you for all of eternity. I don't know what kind of relationship can be lived with God just because you're scared of going to hell. That's not a real relationship.
Well, I've heard some interesting discussion about that word fear in relation to being God-fearing. And again, scripture is not my strong point, but my understanding was that it came, the meaning was more being awestruck or trembling in awe before the power and love of the Creator. That it was trembling, it wasn't fear.
And I agree with that. I think it's knowing that God is sovereign, He is powerful, He is loving, He is just, and I believe God will judge fairly, and I think that those who reject Him and who reject the salvation of Jesus Christ will be judged. I don't think you just get off scot-free. He's just not going to keep judging over and over and over again. And whether it's one day or 1,000 days or 1,000 years of judgment, it's going to feel like an eternity. I mean, it'll be like that long line at the grocery store waiting on the phone with the IRS. You know, it may only be 30 minutes or an hour, but it sure does feel like an eternity.
Right. Well, Einstein's theory of relativity is very similar in its concept. And he said something like half a minute with your hand on a hot stove is an eternity, but 2 hours with a pretty woman goes by like a second. So it's part of the experience that you're having changes your experience of time. One of the things, again, that people that do the kind of work that I do talk about all the time is that time, and physicists talk about it too, time is a function of space. You're taking a measurement, and you can only do that if you have space to do it in. When you're non-physical, when you no longer have a physical body, there is no time. So you have something like an eternal moment of now in which the experience may change, but there isn't this sense of linear time in past and future. With that in mind, it could seem like eternity being punished if that's your experience in that moment.
Right.
Or it could be eternal bliss, being in the love of the Creator. But the sense of time as we create time in our experience of space and time really doesn't exist on the other side. And it's one of the things that I've come to understand about ghosts is they don't have time at all. They're still trying to be somewhere interwoven into our physical space, but they don't have time. And once you understand that, a lot of ghost phenomena make a whole lot of sense. But, you know,
I think most people would agree that we don't really understand time. I mean, we can't begin to fathom what eternity or infinity looks like. I mean, it's incomprehensible.
Right. Well, one of the words that I've played with a lot is infinite. And I think if you say it as infinite, you start getting to the meaning. It means something that has no finite definition. So you can't define it as beyond definition. That doesn't mean that it's incredibly huge or incredibly small or anything else. It's just not finite. It's no longer got a way to describe it. And again, that's, you know, the relativity idea of your experience of it would change how long that felt like. So
right.
If you felt, you know, if you feel like you're being punished, it's going to be a really long time in your experience. But yeah, a lot of the words, a lot of the translations, there are all these fascinating little translation errors that I've run across that to me are completely mind-boggling. In the translation from probably the Greek to English, one of the monks looked at a particular phrase and said, it's not a complete sentence. I wonder what it means. And what he came up with was, be still and know that I am God. He put God into the sentence. The original sentence was, be still and know that I am. And the phrase that I am is a meditation mantra in several Eastern traditions. It was an instruction that to find enlightenment, you needed to meditate on the nature of God. And totally changed it.
I've actually heard that theory before as well. And I think you and I probably both agree, as well as anyone who studied it, that we're not even sure that we have the original manuscripts, and most likely we don't.
Right.
I think the best way we can refer to them is the earliest manuscripts. But to say we have original manuscripts really isn't an honest statement to make, and I'm saying that as a devoted Christian, but mm-hmm. I can admit that we don't have all of the original manuscripts. It's just
right.
Over time, it's been proven that we don't. And anyone who studies right. that will find that. But you know, David, to say something like that, it makes you sound blasphemous within Christian circles, and it's unfortunate that we can't seek truth. Instead, we just too often defend what we've been taught as truth,
right.
and we protect that truth, and we say, well, this is what I've been taught as true, and so I believe it to be true, and it is true, instead of saying, I want to know what's true, even if that means changing what I've previously believed.
Exactly. And, you know, I try never to be blasphemous, but by the nature of what I do, I'm always a heretic.
Right. Well, you and I are sharing a similar word right now,
right.
because I've been called a heretic, and some recent articles have come out saying Jackson Bear the heretic.
Well, and heretic means somebody who does not conform to the established way of understanding things.
Yeah, so it's not that bad of a word.
So in his time, Jesus was a heretic.
That's why he got in trouble.
You know, Galileo was a heretic. You know, all of the initial science that was ever done put those people in the position of being a heretic and being persecuted because they were saying something different than the church teaching. So it's real easy to fall into being a heretic, and I think I'm in good company. To me, blasphemy is intentionally attacking a church teaching, and that's never what I'm doing. All I can do is, you know, share my experience and the understanding I've come to from those experiences, or say I've run across this and I've seen it a couple of times, and here's what I've come to understand about it. What do you think?
Right.
So, you know, and, you know, for people who don't want anybody to say anything that's outside of the teaching that they use within their circle in their church, yeah. I could see
right.
it as being considered blasphemy, but that's not the intention. But certainly, it's really easy to be considered a heretic.
You know, it feels like within Christian circles, everyone's focused on getting to heaven. And what do you need to do to get to heaven? What prayer did you say, the salvation prayer? Did you believe the right way to get to heaven? And I think, I mean, is our focus really on just getting to heaven? I mean, to me, saying it like that comes off as selfish, because it's like, what am I doing for myself? Instead, you know, I really believe God created us, and he created this world, and whether someone believes in the literal Genesis creation or not, I believe that God's a creator, and he created us for a reason, and for us to glorify him and to fellowship with him. And I want to fellowship with God, and I want to love him because he loves me. I'm not just focused on, oh, what do I need to do to get to heaven, because it's not about me. It's about God, and it's about the sacrifice he made with his son, Jesus Christ, and I firmly believe that. And so when it comes to hell, I guess one more thing I'd like to say is that, you know, the Bible teaches these principles. It says, overcome evil with good, and never repay evil with evil. And so
right.
the concept of a literal burning hell says that, okay, God's repaying evil with what? I mean, can you call burning and torturing love? No, no one can justify that. People will say, well, God's sovereign, and he's just, he can do whatever he wants, but is that what God wants? You know that the Bible says in Timothy and in Peter that God wants all men to be saved? So my
right.
question is, if God wants all men to be saved, whose will is more powerful, God's or mine? Is God's will more powerful, or is the person rejecting him more powerful? Because in the end, I believe that God's will is the most powerful will, and he will win out over every single person in the end.
Well, it is this conundrum of free will, you know, the great gift that we've been given. And, you know, I was talking with you a little bit before about my sense of demons being scavengers of negative energy. You know, if people use their free will, you know, some would say squander their free will in doing things that are dangerous and create pain for themselves and other people, all of those things, there are consequences to their actions. And what they're doing is separating themselves from the love of the Creator in a really basic way. Well, that separation is hell. That pulling away from love into pain is hell. So perhaps the people who are experiencing love are in heaven, and the people who are experiencing pain, addiction, violence, and all those things are in hell in the physical experience. And that's where all of this is being played out. I don't know. But the wild card in all of this is that we each have free will, and there are certainly more than enough agendas out there to pull people into doing things that create pain. And at what point do you say no to the pain and, you know, fill your life with love?
Correct. You know, I always just, you know, I try and support what I believe with Scripture, because, you know, I really do believe it's the Word of God. And one verse always sticks with me. It's 1 Timothy 4:10, and it says that God is the Savior of all people, particularly of those who believe. You know, another version says he's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Right. And, you know, that just says to me, it's like, you know, swimming's for everyone, especially people who like to swim. You know, riding in a minivan is for everyone, especially for people with kids. And, right. I mean, you could use it for anything, but God's the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. And the excuse I get from Christians who don't believe this way is they say, well, all doesn't mean all there, even though the literal word used was all. I mean, unfortunately, we oftentimes use Scripture to just support whatever doctrine we want, and we get in a fight over doctrine and who's right and who's wrong, and instead of just agreeing to disagree and focusing on love. And that's really what I want, and that's what I hope for from this book, is to force people to study for themselves, to force them to read the Scriptures in the literal language, and to find out why they believe what they believe and what is truth. And then if they still believe in a literal hell, then okay, great. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. Even if you're not a Christian, you know what? We're going to move on. We're going to love each other together and keep spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. That's my focus in life, is to spread the good news of Jesus Christ.
And it's all about love. That's
all about love. And that's what it boils down to, and I really believe that.
So what are the next steps for you? What are you working on now? What are you doing now?
Well, I'm doing a lot of promoting with the book, and as well as the blog that I've got. A lot of people visiting that and participating, which is pretty fun. Some positive, some negative. And then in addition to that, I've actually I started going back to school after all this happened, but I'm going full-time now and focusing on wanting to be an English teacher. And don't know if I'll write another book or not. This was just something I've been passionate about for a long time, and the opportunity presented itself. It was the first time in my life I hadn't been working, so I decided to write the book. And I spent 3 months doing nothing but writing virtually, and my free time was spent with my family, and it was a special time in my life. I didn't know if I'd ever have it again to sit down and write a book. So that's what I did.
Which is a fantastic thing. And thank you so much for sharing all of your insight and all of your research, because it's important work. Every time people get a new perspective, things expand. And, you know, that's what it's all about.
So well, thank you for having me on. I appreciate it.
It's my pleasure. We've got a couple more minutes. I want to make sure people know how to find you.
Okay.
We've got about 5 more minutes. So give them the website again.
Sure. You can go to whatthehellbook.com, and from there, got a very interesting blog where there's a great discussion that goes on about the afterlife and heaven and hell, and Christians and non-Christians alike participate in this blog. And on the website as well, you'll be able to find reviews about the book, and you can read excerpts from the book, and then that'll take you to sites like Amazon and Barnes & Noble. If you'd like a paperback or ebook or Kindle version, you can get any of those. And I'd invite anyone to join me on Facebook also, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. I'd love to be friends with anybody out there. You can add me on Facebook, facebook.com/JacksonBear.
And Bear is spelled B-A-E-R, which is where we met. We met on Facebook and had a couple of side conversations in private messages, and I was like, oh, this is fascinating. Definitely want to have you on the show. And I'm certainly glad that I did.
Right.
So I want to make sure people know where to find me, which they can do at househealing.com, H-O-U-S-E-H-E-A-L-I-N-G.com. I also want to tell people about my guest for next week. And that's Samantha Draper Barnes, who is Draper Banks. I keep saying Barnes. I'm sorry, Samantha. Samantha Draper Banks, who is a wonderful psychic who has some fascinating ideas. We're going to have a lot of fun talking to her. The other thing that's coming up, and I'm very excited about it, so I just want to give people a heads up. Dr. Ihaliakala Hulen is the key spokesman and teacher for Ho'oponopono. And as some of you know, that's a technique that I use a whole lot. He was in Boston this past week, just before our big snowstorm, and I had the opportunity to interview him. So that interview is going to be on the week after Thanksgiving. And I'm really looking forward to being able to share that with you. It's very, very special. So, again, I want to thank Jackson for being my guest. This has been great fun. This is exactly the kind of conversation I love having. And I want to thank everybody who has been following the show, because we try to do something a little bit different with this show. I like to talk about people's life paths, what the challenges were, what it's taken to get them where they are, what they've experienced, whether it's in some alternative, fascinating, unusual way, or it's someone like Jackson who has written a book that's challenged his belief and the beliefs of those around them and what that's been like in his life. Partly because I want people to know that it's always challenging, that there are always twists and turns and challenges and ways that you will be tested. And it's all good. It's something that we're here to do. It's part of that contrast of light and dark and duality that life is about, and how we bring our love and creativity into the world. So until next week, this is David Franklin Farkas with the Farkas Files. The truth is in here somewhere on Empower Radio. See you next week. Thanks, Jackson.
Thank you.